Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings chapter 7, which is where we'll be today. So, last week, we considered three separate stories from 2 Kings chapter 6. The first one was the floating axe head. So you'll recall that one of the men dropped an axe into the Jordan River, and Elisha miraculously caused it to rise to the surface. The second story we looked at was the king of Syria wanted to kill Elisha, and he had his men surrounding Elisha at Dothan, but God did a miracle of protection. He protected Elisha and opened the eyes of Elisha's servant so that the servant could see the unseen spiritual reality, all the chariots of fire that were surrounding them. And then the third thing we looked at, and this is really the first part of what we're going to talk about today, and that is the king of Syria had made a prolonged siege of Samaria, the capital of Israel, and created a blockade or an embargo. And that prevented food and basic necessities from coming into the city, and things were getting very desperate. There was hyperinflation, there was starvation, and we ended last week the story, we saw that people were even resorting to cannibalism. That's how desperate the people were at that time. This morning, we're going to see in 2 Kings chapter 7 that Elisha is going to prophesy the end of the famine, the drought, and the hyperinflation. And before we get into 2 Kings 7, let's go to the Lord in prayer. So if you would join me. God, I thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your word. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. That the Holy Spirit would illuminate it to our understanding and application today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 7. So verse 1. But Elisha said, remember, we're in the middle of famine, starvation. It is so bad. And Elisha begins with this in verse 1. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So in other words, hyperinflation is coming to an end. As Elisha was about to address the dire straits that existed, he began with a phrase that promised clarity and certainty. He began with, hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. And I want you to know, whatever follows that statement, thus says the Lord, is something we can bank on, we can trust on. Thus says the Lord appears hundreds of times in Scripture, that phrase. And it's our first application point. What God says is true, and we can rely on it. Circumstances may have us on the ropes. Sometimes we feel like tapping out because things get so bad. We may have been let down by people in the past. Even people in the church may have let you down. But don't let any of that keep you down. Romans chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said this, let God be true and every man a liar. And of course, that's hyperbole. Every man is not a liar. But the point is, man is fallible. We have our ideas. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad, sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But God is faithful, and his word is true. And the Berean Study Bible says this about that, Romans 3, 4, let God be true and every man a liar. This phrase emphasizes the unwavering truthfulness and reliability of God in a world where human perspectives and opinions often shift. And have we not seen that? We see that all around us. Paul asserts that God's truth remains constant and unassailable. This is a call to trust in the character of God and in his word, which stands firm against any human falsehood. Let God be true and every man a liar. But here, Elisha is about to assure the people by telling them that as bad as things are right now, by this very time tomorrow, thus says the Lord, things are going to be much better. Tomorrow everyone's going to be able to buy food again. The hyperinflation is coming to an end. It's all going to be a thing of the past. But the response to Elisha from the king's men was one of doubt. So let's look at verse 2. Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But Elisha said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you're not going to eat of it. Doubt was prevalent here with the captain of the king's men. Things were so bad at this time that it was impossible for him to see that things could ever be better, let alone better by this very time tomorrow. And I think many times when things are going bad, we've had a series of unfortunate events, maybe setbacks, when we're afraid or even terror-stricken. During times like that, it's really hard to see light at the end of the tunnel, which is where this man was and certainly where we all get sometimes. And that's why he said, can this thing really be? In other words, I doubt it. I don't see this happening, especially not in 24 hours. But notice Elisha assured him by saying, you're going to see it, all right, but you're not going to eat it. And that's the little phrase that if we read too quickly, we might miss. At the end of that line, he says, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat of it. Elisha assured him, but by saying you're not going to eat of it, he says, you're going to see the end of the famine, but you're not going to taste the end of the famine. And at this point, the story then focuses on four lepers. So let's look at verse 3 and following. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? And it's interesting to me that these lepers take center stage at this point in the story. These four lepers become the protagonists of this story. And my English teacher would be so proud of me for saying protagonist. I learned that in my junior year of high school. Wasn't a very good student, but they become the protagonists in this story. And I was thinking about this. And think with me on this. If you were writing this story, would you make four lepers the heroes in the account? I wouldn't have done that. I probably wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have cast them into the starring roles. But here they are, and God includes these men in this story. And lepers are included in so many stories in Scripture. And we've talked about a few just in this study of Kings. Here's a few examples. Leprosy appears 68 times in the Bible, 55 times in the Old Testament, and 13 times in the New Testament. We talked about Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, a few weeks ago. He had leprosy. He was healed of leprosy by Elisha. Jesus healed a leper right after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus healed 10 lepers in Luke 17. And I'm sure you know that story, but only one of them came back to say thank you. And King Uzziah, who was king when Isaiah was commissioned, had leprosy. That's 2 Chronicles 26:20. And I really had to ask myself, why are there so many references to lepers and so many infirm people in Scripture? And I found this great line from Charles Spurgeon. So here's what Spurgeon said about that. If you were to take out of the Scriptures all the stories that have to do with the poor, afflicted men and women, what a very small book the Bible would be. Especially if together with the stories you removed all the Psalms of the sorrowful, all the promises for the distressed, and all the passages which belong to the children of grief. This book, indeed, for the most part, is made up of the stories of the poor and the despised. And I think what may be contemplated to all of us, there's a message in this, that the lepers become the protagonists in this story. And here might be the message. The Scriptures were written by helpless people, about helpless people, for helpless people. And Jesus said it this way, those who are well have no need of a physician. At some point in our Christian lives, we all come to the point of acknowledging, understanding, and admitting that we are spiritually bankrupt for all practical purposes. And we're no better off than these four lepers. Those who think, just to say it conversely, the other way, those who think they bring something to God, those who think they have something to offer to God, or that look down on people who they perceive don't, they're in the most perilous of all positions in God's economy. I think that's one of the messages here. These four lepers are sitting at the gate. They become the stars of this account. And there's a reason they were sitting at the gate, because they weren't allowed into the city. They were outcasts. They were subject to derision, subject to exclusion. enforced segregation. That's why they're sitting at the gate. So they start to think through their options. And none of the options are particularly great at this point. The men discuss the options in verses 4 through 6. So let's look at that. And the options are basically we stay here or we think of something to do. And they chose to go to the Syrian military camp, which was also a bad option. So verse 4, if we say, let us enter into the city, the famine in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we're going to die also. So now let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we will live. And if they kill us, we will die. So you can see that this is like a Hobson's choice. All the options are bad at this point for these men. Verse 5, so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. Verse 6, and here's the miracle that occurred. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of the chariots and the horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and they abandoned their tents. This is what the Syrian soldiers did. They abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. These four lepers left the gate of Samaria for what was really a daring mission into enemy territory. They knew it was hazardous. One of the risks of going into the enemy territory might be that they were going to die, and they said that in verse 4. But what a great illustration this becomes for us of the Christmas message. These four lepers, what they did is actually the same thing Jesus did. Same thing Jesus did. He left his throne in heaven. He came down to dwell with man, and it was a hazardous and a daring mission that was fraught with peril, but he did it graciously, and he accepted his fate. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 through 5, describes the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. So let's look at that. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 through 5. Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, almost like these four lepers. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, yet we esteemed him stricken. He was smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed spiritually. This morning we just sang this, what child is this? Which illustrates the incarnation and really those truths from Isaiah 53. And I want to talk just for a second about that song. What Child of This was written in 1865 by a gentleman by the name of William Dix, who wasn't a preacher or a pastor. He was actually in the insurance business. And he wrote this song while he was bedridden after being seriously ill. And What Child Is This asks a rhetorical question. The third stanza that we sang powerfully answers that question. And here's what it says. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh, come peasant, king to own him. The king of kings, salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. That's what we're celebrating right now at Christmas time. So the four lepers left the gate and headed straight to the Syrian military camp, but notice what they found when they got there. The Syrian army had fled, and they left behind all their belongings. God caused them to hear the noise of the invading army, and they assumed it was a joint military exercise between Israel and Egypt. And this is very reminiscent of what we talked about last week when we looked at 2 Kings chapter 6. Syria sent a great army to Dothan to surround Elisha and capture him. And when Elisha's servant awoke, he saw this army and he was afraid. Yeah, Elisha helped him see the otherwise unseen spiritual reality. So let's look at that again from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That was chapter 6. Maybe God caused the Syrian army here to see and hear exactly what Elisha's servant saw that we talked about last week. Whatever it was, the Syrian army panicked and they fled, and they left all their equipment. Notice also what the text says in verse 7. The Syrians fled away in the twilight and they abandoned their tents. So I want you to imagine what this means, really. This means that very likely before the Israelites even awoke, while many of them were supposed to be sleeping, Elisha's prophecy was fulfilled by God's miraculous power. God was performing miracles, hopefully, before they even woke up. And most of them didn't even know this happened at this point in the story. I want you to notice here, the Israelites contributed absolutely nothing to their rescue. Nothing. It all happened while they were sleeping. It happened without any effort on their part, without any anxiety on their part, without any worrying or fretting on their part. All this happened because God said, this is what I'm going to do to rescue you. And I think sometimes, we subconsciously think in the back of our minds that we can make things happen by worrying or fretting or being anxious. And I think many of us have our sleep robbed by all the what-ifs that we circulate in our minds, trying to solve all these problems on our own. Matthew 6:27 says this, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? In this case, everything happened just as Elisha said, and it happened when Elisha said it was going to happen, without any involvement, without any struggle on the part of anyone. And no one even knew about the miracle until the lepers came into the city to explain what happened. God did a miracle. He caused the invaders to flee the camp. He caused the Syrians to hear the sound of chariots and horses and to think they were being invaded by a larger force. And they then thought, well, maybe Israel has joined up with Egypt, so we need to flee here. So God did a miracle that caused Syria to flee their camp. Let's look at verse 8, and we're going to see how the lepers respond to what they discover in the camp that has now been vacated by Syria. Verse 8, and the lepers came to the edge of the camp, and they went into the tent, and of course, they're starving, so the first thing they did was eat and drink. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. Then, when they came back and entered another tent, they carried off things from it and went and hid them. So what happened here? God provided just as Elisha said. And I was looking at Matthew Henry's commentary, and here's what he said about that. Here we see the wants of Israel supplied in a way they little thought of, which should encourage us to depend on the power and the goodness of God in our greatest straits. God's promises may be safely relied on, for no word of his shall ever fall to the ground void. So the four lepers were right in the middle of enjoying the spoils, eating and drinking and collecting the silver and gold, and then it hit one of them. And he thought, we better tell other people what happened here so that the Israelites can be rescued from this. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we're silent and we wait until the morning light, the punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So verse 10, so they came and they called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. So these four outcasts went to the gate of the city to tell the gatekeeper. Why is that? It's because they weren't allowed in the city. So they told the person that they could easily tell because of the constraints that were upon them because of their physical infirmity. They told the only person they could tell, and they told him exactly what they'd seen and exactly what they've heard. And I want you to note this is all of our privilege. to tell people what we've seen and what we have heard in a spiritual sense. So in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were forbidden from preaching in the name of Jesus, they said this, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and the things which we see," which is what the lepers did here. They did not keep the good news to themselves. They went and told the people in the city, the gatekeeper, as it were, here. Then in verse 11, word of the miraculous event reached the king. Look at verses 11 through 11 and 12. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told with the king's household. However, we're about to see in verse 12, the king is immediately suspicious. He thinks the Syrians have hid so they could then attack Israel when they come to get the spoils. Let's look at verse 12. And the king rose in the night, and he said to his servants, "I'll tell you what the Syrians have done. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we will take them alive and get into the city of Samaria." So this is King Jehoram, and we've seen him respond like this two other times. We saw it in 2 Kings chapter 3 when Israel and Judah joined to go to war against Syria. The king and their men went out to fight, and they marched around for 7 days. They ran out of water, and he said in 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 10 that God has sent us out here just to die. So this is his negative perspective. And some commentators think that this guilty conscience that he repeatedly exhibits is what's causing him to see things with such a negative light. In fact, you know, the scripture says, "The wicked man flees when no man pursueth." And that's Jehoram here. Then in 2 Kings chapter 5, Jehoram had a similar response. And you may remember that when the king of Syria sent Naaman to the king of Israel to be healed of leprosy, you remember what King Jehoram's response was then? "He just sent us here, basically. He's seeking a quarrel with me." That's what he said in 2 Kings 5, verse 7. So let me ask you, do you always think the worst like King Jehoram did? Do you see the glass half empty? I think many times we do that. We always focus on problems rather than solutions, and that was King Jehoram here. So then King Jehoram and his men came up with a plan to test what the four lepers told him. So they couldn't believe what they heard. They had to go see for themselves. And that's verses 13 through 16. And one of his servants in verse 13 said, "Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished." So again, an indication of how serious this was. A lot of people have already perished. "Let us send and see." So verse 14, "Then they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had left, and that they'd thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king." Now, I hesitate to use this as an illustration of what happened here, but I want you to see this really can happen in real life. And this happened when the United States pulled out of Afghanistan in our haste. This is exactly what happened. We left $7 billion of equipment and munitions that fell into the hand of the Taliban, and a whole bunch of people died, 113 U.S. soldiers, 45 were injured, and 170 Afghanis were killed when we pulled out of Afghanistan. It's exactly the same thing that happened to the Syrian army. They, out of fear, they fled, and they left behind all the equipment, although this time Israel was able to use it for their own benefit and blessing. So look at verse 16. "And then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So, just as Elisha said, a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." So what did the people learn here? They learned again that they really could trust and rely on God. Everything happened here just like Elisha said, and it happened just when Elisha said it was going to happen. But now look at the king's man, the one who originally doubted Elisha. Look with me at verse 17. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge at the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died. So in other words, they were in such a hurry to get to the camp to get food and supplies that they trampled the man that the king assigned there. And as the man of God said, when the king came down to him, that was all part of the prophecy. And then verses 18, 19, and 20 basically restate verses 1 and 2. So to modern man, I was thinking about that poor man that got trampled and he died as Elisha prophesied that would happen. And so to us, to modern man, what happened to the king's servant getting trampled to death, really just for doubting Elisha, it seems rather harsh. Many of us would probably think the punishment doesn't really fit the crime of unbelief here. But to that suggestion, I would say this. First, remember what we talked about last week, the awful transcendence of God. Awful meaning full of awe. The awful transcendence of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And it's really hard for us to apply, and this is what we often do, contemporary values against historical accounts like this. And the man teaches us something also that's fairly important for us to remember, and that is the spiritual fate of those who don't put their trust and faith in Jesus, God's Son. Because I think many times we would have a hard time believing that God would really cast off people just because they don't believe in Jesus, and that he would cast them off for all eternity. Yet that's the clear teaching of Scripture. And if nothing else, this is an example for us of that. So in conclusion, let's land the plane, as it were. What do we learn about God, about man, and about ourselves from this account? So first, number one, God is faithful. His word is true. We saw that at the beginning. The man said, "Thus says the Lord." And every bit of what he said came true, every single bit of it. Second, we considered the story of the four lepers, and we saw that God used them in a powerful way. And similarly, he can use each one of us to do his will and his work. He can use us no matter our age, our physical limitations, our abilities, he can use us. And then finally, we learned that this poor man who perished because he did not believe in God, and just for one second, think about those in your lives who do not yet believe, and if nothing else, this should be an encouragement to all of us to intercede to God on their behalf and pray that God would open their blind eyes to the spiritual truth of God and the reality of his Son, Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you for inviting us into the kingdom of faith. I thank you for Jesus, that we celebrate this time of year, the incarnation, that he came down, that he died on the cross for our sins. And I thank you that you have called each of us into your family. And I pray that you would do an amazing work in our midst, Lord, in the lives of those that we love and care about who don't yet know you, and in those in our city who don't yet know you. And we just pray that you would work powerfully in their lives to open blind eyes and set captives free from sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen.